Well, I see most of you midweekers are back, and you survived Christmas and New Year's, and I survived last Monday, so I'm ready to go. We're going to begin a review of James chapter 2 this evening. We got about three or four pages deep in that way back in December sometime, so I decided I'd just start the whole thing over again tonight. We'll rush through the four or five pages we've already noted, but to get you back in the mental attitude of reversionism. I know many of you are professionals at that, and so this is right down your alley. Let's begin our service by our usual pause for silent prayer, and you may use that time for a confession alone to God alone if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege to gather here. Our objective is to study your word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he will reveal to us things of importance from your immutable word. It is our prayer that you would lead us in that direction through his power. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. Before beginning, I want to inform you of the death of someone. On January the 2nd, Eric Parsons' father, Frank, was riding his bicycle in Stuart, Florida. He fell and was then struck by a car. He was taken to a local hospital with head injuries, which were so severe that his recovery was not possible. Mr. Parsons died in Port St. Lucie on Friday, January the 4th. There will be a visitation night at Vineyard Funeral Home in Festus, Missouri, in about 2 or 3 weeks. I will deliver a graveside eulogy at Jefferson Barracks Chapel the day following the visitation. As soon as the dates for these two events are available, I will post the details on the websites and, of course, announce it here at church. The members of Grace Doctrine Church obviously extend our sympathy to Eric and Tammy and their children, Heidi and Grant, as well as the entire Parsons family. In our study tonight, let's go to page 551 in document 56. This is where we begin a review of James chapter 2. And we'll start off by observing a review of verses 1 through 20. Now, we spent probably, close to 100 hours on verses 21 through 26. I don't think we need to review that because it's quite complex but necessary in order to understand the phrase that we find in verse 21, and that is sanctification by works. That is an erroneous translation because it has led many denominations into believing that salvation is applied and therefore achieved through the application of works. Good works, which occur in the soul of the individual, they approve of the works they're doing and conclude over time that they therefore have earned salvation. Salvation cannot be earned. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so that is something that we've studied in very, exquisite detail, and therefore does not need a review. But I do recommend those verses 21 through 26 to anyone that has had difficulty with the concept of sanctification by works. That is not what the passage means, and we have studied it in detail. Now, let's start with paragraph 1 of James chapter 2, and that begins, obviously, with chapter 2, verse 1. In the New American Standard, it reads, "Fellow members of the royal family of God, imperative mood number 14, do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in the Lord Jesus, the glory." Now, there are several introductory doctrines that begin the study of James chapter 2, starting with an introduction that addresses the problem of showing preference and partiality toward the well-off while treating the less fortunate with disregard and even rudeness. And that is therefore setting up the environment in the church in Jerusalem, which is actually a synagogue. Now, this is the first book of the New Testament. There's a little debate among theologians as to whether it's this book or that of Galatians. But I believe the research that I've done, that I have done on that subject have led me to believe that it was James and that it occurred in the early 40s. And that means it was just a few years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Well, every believer, regardless of cultural circumstances, is saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And various circumstances intervene that are common to man, but nothing alters one's personal relationship with God. You're always a member of the royal family once you've placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ. The issue after salvation is growing in grace, which means that you inculcate divine thought, and with that information you build an inventory to reference as you grow in grace and enlarge your inventory of ideas. The overriding advantage each believer has available to him to access the immutable Word of God, which is alive and powerful. So knowledge of the Bible's revelation of absolute truth and the volitional choice to apply it to life and circumstances is what separates the positive believer from a negative one. There are many people, for example, in our country today who are saved, but they have not associated themselves with in-depth teachings of the Word of God. I was talking with someone recently, I think it was before we left for vacation, and there was a discussion about a church near here that this person attended, which is fine. That's called free exercise. I'm not in any way criticizing the church. I'm just saying that what they do there is not very in-depth based on the conversation I had with the individual. The church actually is the classroom for Christianity. A lot of things can go on in a church that are legitimate, but the ultimate requirement from the Word of God is a pastor teaches in depth from the original languages. And when he does that, the individuals who attend and therefore concentrate are able to grow in grace because the Word of God, it not only is alive and powerful, it is truth. And I'm going to get into the concept of truth in our other studies as we move forward. I think that when you go into the Scripture and you just take the word truth, that word is used in the Old and New Testaments 199 times. And when you see what truth actually means, it has to do with absolutes. The Word of God does not suggest anything. The Word of God is not talking about things that interest maybe those who are willing to pay a bit of attention in order to get a PowerPoint here or there. Truth is absolute and does not vary. Scripture may be identified as the container of divine thought. And God is absolute truth, and therefore that cannot vary. So we're going to note truth a few times as we go through this review. So there is a mysterious difference then between the positive and negative believers. Both are saved and will go to heaven when they die. And the negative believer may decide to go positive at some point and then make the advance. I know that I'm a good example of that. I was probably saved somewhere around age 10-ish. And then I went to church, and down in South Alabama, you always go to church. Parents make you go. And the people in the community think that you are some kind of a thief or a heathen of some kind if you don't go. So everybody goes so that nobody will think they're evil in some way, although they probably are. The point is that you go to church, and that's what I did because I was trained to do so. But I was 30 years old before I happened upon a Bible study where the teacher exegeted a verb, and therefore lights went on for me. And I don't know why, because I was not very good at English. But when he made that verb lighten up for me and then broke it down as to what it meant in the context of that passage, I saw that the Bible had something going on that I'd never thought of before. So you can have someone who just plugs along, goes to church every Sunday, minds his manners, and try to do the right things from establishment viewpoint, but have no problem-solving devices. This resource called the Bible is filled with problem-solving devices. These are the ones that work because they're true. And if you get a lot of those in your soul, then you can move through a lot of circumstances and come out maybe scathed, but you survive it and grow in grace in the process. So there is a mysterious difference between the positive and negative believer. Why do some believers respond to the teaching of the Bible while others are satisfied to remain in their previous status of human viewpoint, although saved and with access to divine power? You have the power to learn the Word of God when you confess your sins. That fills you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the teacher. He will teach you all things and bring to your mind those things that God would have you know. And when you associate yourself with that power source, then you are therefore capable of learning the infinite thought of God. That is what He desires for us to do. So without an understanding that divine guidance is only available by possession of biblical principles, commandments, and doctrines acquired through the consistent process of Bible study and retained in the stream of consciousness, divine guidance is not accessible. So it's a process. And the process requires consistency. The process requires concentration. And the concentration demands positive volition. And then you can grow in grace and become a good soldier for Christ. Now, these principles required a review of the doctrine of reversionism, a problem evidenced in James's analysis of certain individuals in his local church in Jerusalem. He is a Jew, quite obviously. He's a half-brother of Jesus Christ, his parents of Joseph and Mary. And he has decided that he is going to follow his brother. He is going to follow him as a follower of Jesus the Messiah, not Jesus the brother. And so he opens a church in Jerusalem, and he therefore borrows a synagogue for his Messianic Jews to meet. And he teaches them on Sunday, while the Jews use that same synagogue to do their bit on Saturday. Now, the 8 stages of reversionism are taught in lessons 1 through 11, some of which were starkly evident in the first century Jerusalem and the 21st century of the United States. Now, as we go through these, we've studied these, of course, at the beginning of the study of James chapter 2. You are familiar with them. But let me just say this to you. What has been going on in this country over the past year, approximately? And I go through the reversionism notes that I have here. And as I did, step by step and point by point, I felt like I was doing a review in my mind of what's going on in our culture in the United States of America in the 21st century. So keep our environment, the environment of our zeitgeist right now, in mind as we go through this. You are to also view this review as, a flare in the night sky that warns you, are there any of these categories in which you are presently involved or are sliding toward? While at the same time, take a look at our culture and see if it isn't true that those who have deviated away from biblical truth wind up in these conditions. And it is exposed in the clear light of day by the way they're behaving and by the things that they think. So the first category is reaction and distraction. First of all, reaction and distraction are based on wrong priorities. Priority is based on assumed advantages available in the cosmic systems rather than the Word of God. So the Word of God is the powerful source for absolute truth that does not deviate, is always correct, and therefore when you use the biblical power of the Word of God, you're making correct decisions, and God honors His Word wherever it is found, even in your soul. So this is carried over into the church where the negative believer rejects the authority of the pastor and opts instead to follow the faculty of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And that would be a person who just doesn't like Bible study, which is okay. That's free will. That's the law of freedom. So we don't argue with a person who is negative. That's between that person and the Lord. But when they pull away from the teaching of truth because it's boring, they don't like it, or the power of the Word of God challenges their inventory of ideas and their behavior patterns, then they seek someone else to tell it differently. And that's okay, because that's free will. And so even in our Constitution, we have that concept, the concept of liberty. And we've noted that liberty are associations within a society that go on external to the individual. You are free to do whatever you want to in our society as long as you obey the law. But internally, there's also checkpoints, and that's the law of freedom. And the law of freedom means your volition is free to make decisions as you see fit based on your inventory of ideas from the Word of God. And therefore, you're held responsible for your volitional decisions between you and the Father. Externally, the law of liberty has to do with how you associate within the society, and that society presently here is the United States of America. So you obey the law, at least most people usually try to obey the law. They're not doing much of that now in certain places. But we see the breakdown of a society when that does occur and nothing is done about it. Those in authority do not seek to quell the misbehavior and the crime that's being committed in the streets of this country. I don't know why they're afraid to do it, or I don't know that they have an interest in it, whatever the deal is. But there are certain groups of people that can do things in the streets of this country and say things in the media of this country and therefore seem to get away with it. But that's okay, because that is what happens in a client nation that is in decline. And if you understand that, then you can orient and adjust to it. So we have the mental barrier. We have a rejection of authority of the pastor. That is where a person deviates and goes elsewhere, and that's free exercise. Nevertheless, this establishes a mental barrier in opposition to the imperative moods of Scripture, opting instead for human viewpoint and evil, and therefore this is a lack of objectivity. A person who leaves the teaching of the Word is being subjective because of a disagreement with something the Word of God communicates. So constantly out of fellowship, the negative believer becomes easily enmeshed in personality conflicts due to hypersensitivity. He is easily insulted because of extreme self-centeredness. So a lot of people are easily insulted today, I've noticed. And people get all hot and bothered because they feel they've been insulted. I'll tell you about insult. You're going to be highly insulted at the evaluation tribunal of Christ if you do not have your mind right when you get there, because you're going to set a flame that's going to blot out the sun. Anyhow, unable to control his emotions, he habitually strikes with retaliation in response to gossip, unjust treatment, and perceived slights from innocent comments. This negativity results in loss of establishment viewpoint, arrogant preoccupation of self and others, while standards of absolute truth are exchanged for a cosmic lie. And people are buying the lie today. They don't like Christianity and wish that we could get run out of town, although the First Amendment seems so far to protect us from that. Nevertheless, there are those who would like to get rid of Christians. We're bad-mouthed and insulted, which is fine. There have been people along the path of Christianity over 2,000 years now that have taken a lot worse heat than we have. These are called martyrs, and there's been a number of those. Now let's take a look at the frantic search for happiness. What do we have in number one? Number one category of the reversion is this: a person who deviates from truth, is opposed to Bible study, opposed to Christianity, although saved. You have unbeliever reversionism, of course, but that's not our category here. We're talking about believers who deviate and then go to the dark side. And so reaction and distraction is what goes on to start this process. They react to something that's taught. They're distracted by it. They believe that what has been communicated is erroneous. That's why we exegete here. We pull from the Hebrew and the Greek what the Bible says and pull it into the English, because that's the language we speak. But somewhere along the line, they get insulted or whatever, and then they move along. When they do that, they hope to find happiness somewhere else. They go to another church. That church sings enough songs to satisfy them. That church has a number of things that they do that satisfy them. People there say, "You're a really great guy, and we think you're wonderful," and that therefore feeds your emotions. So you like that. And that's free exercise, and that's okay, but it's a frantic search for happiness because it's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's where true happiness is found. And only when you buy into truth, which is absolute, can you ultimately have a true happiness in your life, because God honors His Word wherever it is found, even in your soul. So true happiness, a mental stability that transcends the allurements of the devil's world is uniquely obtained by inculcation of the Word of God and consistent application of its guidance. Absent this inventory, believers allow themselves to become emotional and self-centered, which invite the temptations of the lust patterns to proliferate cosmic application. Now, a couple of things here. This frantic search may be pursued in two ways. Number one, self-righteousness of legalism. And secondly, self-gratification of antinomianism. And individuals usually pick one or the other. It depends on what their trends are. So let's just take the first one here, self-righteousness of legalism. This is a person very legalistic, means everything must be done just precisely as they would have it done. And therefore, these individuals get in their minds exactly how a Christian ought to behave. Well, we're not all along the path of growing in grace to where we know precisely every day, every jot and tittle of the Word of God in the Old Testament, every rough and smooth breathing in the New, so that we do make mistakes from time to time. That's called sin. That's called human good. Sometimes it grows into evil. But Christians are growing in grace if they're positive. And therefore, when you start criticizing someone else for a faux pas that they've committed, it's out of bounds as far as your jurisdiction is concerned. Yet when this is allegedly observed by some Christians and the very legalistic ones want to start straightening other people out, even gossiping by saying that this guy can't really be a good Christian because I saw him do this and that. And so when a person does that, they certainly cannot be happy because they are in the lower avenues of criticism. And therefore, they're scraping the bottom of the barrel. So we have self-righteousness of legalism, but then there's self-gratification of antinomianism. Now, what is that? Anti means an opposed to or against, and nomianism is the law. Opposed to the law. Well, what's the law? The imperative moods of Scripture. And so a Christian can come in, saved, no doubt, but start studying the Bible and get upset about things that would have him change his behavior patterns. And he gets upset about that. Against the law means, in the New Testament, in opposition to the imperative moods of Scripture, where the Scripture commands you to do this and commands you to not do that. And there are people who don't like to be told that. And especially if they're in reversionism, then as a result of their rebellion, they decide to move on. Because they can't put up with the fact the Bible has some things to say to each individual, and if you're going to grow in grace and therefore serve God and magnify Jesus Christ in your life, you have to learn to take orders and do as you're told. And it's an association between you and the Word of God, no one else. So we've got a frantic search for happiness and those who have an antinomian aspect to their behavior. They will deviate back to that. Now, the only true source of happiness for the believer is the accumulation of biblical doctrines in the stream of consciousness and their application to life and circumstances. Therefore, it requires a steady growth process by coming to many Bible classes, many of which are boring, but let's say lesson by lesson, you begin to accumulate information from the Word. And if applied, you find out that that makes your life better because you have taken the Word immutable, you put it into your soul, and now you've applied it to your personal life. And when you do that and you see that it works, guess what occurs from that? You see things that work to your advantage, and that makes you happy. And you want to get happy, know the Word of God. Happiness is missing in our society today because people do not understand what happiness is. Happiness is knowing the truth because God is going to reward that. He is going to aggrandize those who know His Word. If you know the truth, it's a part of your decision making. When you get into the avenue of moving straight forward, not deviating left or right, but going with the Word of God, and God is going to honor that, then you're going to be a happy person. Not so if you're in the frantic search for happiness. So the only true source of happiness for the believer is the accumulation of biblical doctrines in the stream of consciousness and their application to life and circumstances. Operation Boomerang. What happens when you search for happiness and don't find it? What happens when you've left the truth and gone to the lie, you've gone to the cosmos, you've gone to the satanic academy of cosmic didactics, learning from the dark side? What happens when you have that kind of information coming in a search for happiness, and it doesn't happen because you've left the truth? Operation Boomerang. The failure to acquire desired happiness causes the initial reaction to be intensified. This intensification causes frustration to become rage, discouragement becomes depression, and loneliness becomes desolation. The lust for happiness usually results in its pursuit becoming maddeningly elusive. The frantic search, therefore, is magnified by ever-increasing unhappiness. And Paul speaks of this in Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The failure to acquire happiness therefore results in number 4, emotional revolt of the soul. Now, emotion is not a part of the soul. Emotion can invade the soul, however. And when emotion revolts against the soul, then you do not have immediate access to truth. You've shut that down, and you're functioning on emotions. Emotion always responds to circumstances. It does not initiate anything. Emotion follows. Circumstances have to accrue in your life for emotion to follow. You can be positively emoted over things that happen in your life that is positive. Very excited when you see the power that Word of God in your life works. That's a positive emotion, and that is legitimate. But when you're in reversionism, your emotion is negative. And oftentimes, emotion cooks up in the soul, and it becomes the leader of a person's decision-making, deciding how to make choices based on emotional concepts, where thought is ignored, and it's just emotion. So let's note some points on this. See if I can find. I think I've got a. Thought I stuck a essence of the soul in, but apparently not. Let's go with emotional revolt now. God designed emotion to be a responder to truth. So it's a responder, you see. Doctrine in the stream of consciousness functions as the right man of the soul, while emotion functions as the right woman. Dangerous for me to make comments like that these days, but it's true. The right man is the aggressor. The right woman is the responder. And therefore, that's called marriage. That's one man and one woman. They get together. They say the vows, whatever the situation might be, churches or boat captain, somebody that's an official downtown, like a judge, that kind of thing. But you get married, and you're supposed to, if you're a believer, you're supposed to get your mind right about who your right person is. How do you do that? You grow in grace. Or, if you're like me, you luck out. You just luck out. And I think a lot of luck is involved with a lot of people because they are believers. And God, in the divine decree, knew who would be best to get together for marriage and somehow leads them there. It certainly was the case for me. And there are those, though, who grow in grace. And I've married a lot of people since I've been here until the Supreme Court told me that I had to marry a bunch of people who were not men and women. So I shut down the whole operation. But anyhow, you've got this situation that emerges where people get married. And they've decided that they are right for each other. But the circumstance, the emotional revolt of the soul, plays off of that idea. who is the responsible party before God in a household, in the corporate marriage? Well, it's the husband, according to Scripture. The women don't like to hear that these days, but it's the truth. And if they rebel against that, they're in reversionism, and they're not going to be happy about it. Anyhow, you've got the man. He is the responsible party. And if the woman makes independent decisions on her own and things do not go right, guess who gets the blame for it? The husband. He's the responsible party. And so, therefore, it's an emotional concept when you deviate from these standards. So let's take a look and see how this works out here. God has designed emotion to be a responder to truth. Doctrine in the stream of consciousness functions as the right man of the soul, while emotion functions as the right woman. In other words, the woman responds to the husband. And in this case, the soul responds to doctrine, and it can be emotional about it. Emotion, to be legitimate, must be in concert with doctrine that is in the soul. Without this relationship, emotion revolts against the soul. And so you have emotional revolt against the Word of God. When in revolt, emotion is divorced from reality and absent doctrinal rationales. Its norms and standards are focused on human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. The inventory of doctrines that remains functional in the stream of consciousness is rejected, and emotion reacts against them rather than responding to them. So when a believer's emotions are degraded, they become submissive to the lust patterns of the sin nature. Now, this is a dangerous place to be here. The sin nature tries to get within the soul constantly throughout every day of your life. It's in the body, it's in the flesh, and it has agents provocateurs that send up lust patterns to your soul, challenging entry with some idea that's been cooked up by one's emotion. And so if permission is given by your free will to allow that in the soul, the Holy Spirit is done with you for the moment, and therefore you are without the Spirit, and you do not have defense department to call up doctrine except for rebound. And so when you do that, then you can recover and move on. But without that, you're eventually going to move into a revolt against truth. And that's an emotional revolt of the soul. So when a believer's emotions are degraded, they become submissive to the lust patterns of the sin nature. You've lost the feeling of the Spirit, you see. His mental and behavioral trends will gravitate toward either antinomianism or legalism. Now, when there is an ongoing proliferation of believers who live under the tyranny of their emotions due to rejection of clear biblical guidance, then the client nation's freedoms are imperiled. So Plato remarked on this very subject, man must order his soul in conformity with divine laws. Only thus can order in society be obtained. And that was Plato. We might use that in our society today. Now we get to locked in negative volition to doctrine. Lock it in. I won't ever go back to that church there. I went there and these things happened, and that's not the way I want my Christianity to be identified. So I'm out of there, buddy. There are a lot of churches. There are a lot of denominations. There are a lot of independent operations like this one. We're not in a denomination. So you can come and go as you will. But a person comes here because they want to come here. We don't advertise. If you want to come here, you can come here. If you think the weather's too cold, as I personally do, you can stay home and watch on the internet. So many people do that. Doritos do this. They're doing it right now. At least three or four of them are. They're out there in Dorito land. Locked in negative volition toward doctrine. People will come in here or any other church in this nation and not like what's going on inside the walls. If doctrine is being taught and there's negative volition involved, then that's a further stage downward in the reversionistic process, because truth has to be top priority in a person's life, and it has to be from the Word of God. I think this is where I find my cosmic systems of hatred. A person can get to the point of where they hate everything. And this is getting toward advanced reversionism. Now, I don't know who these people are that we see on television now, who are acting the fool, creating chaos, standing up and bloviating on television. Very upset, very overwhelmed by the way things are going, and they have things to say about it. And some people get to the point of where they have civil disobedience. They put masks on their faces and get out in the streets and destroy things. I always thought that if you put a mask on and left the house and had a club or a gun or something in your hand, you were going to be arrested. But that's not the case anymore. Now, they can tear up an entire city street and nobody seems to want to do anything about it. Well, take in this locked-in negative volition toward doctrine. Let's just say some of these people are believers. Then where are they in this sequence of events? They would be at stage 5. Let's see about that. This is the cosmic system. The accumulation of the previous stages of reversionism causes the believer to ignore the power infused in spiritual growth and enter into the weaknesses of cosmic rationales. In other words, Luciferian agenda. This retrogression contributes to the decline of spiritual power within the pivot and encroaching influences from cosmos diabolicus. So let's note Hosea 4:1 on that. Listen, that's Cal imperative of Shema. So I'm getting your attention. That's what Hosea's doing. Listen to the word of the Lord. Listen, concentrate on the word, communication of Scripture. Its origin is God the Father. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. That'd be the northern kingdom in this context. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. Now, this is being shouted from the Scriptures to client nation America now. He's got a case against the inhabitants of this land. Because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Let's take a look at the mindset that is reflected here. You've got a sin nature problem. You're not filled with the Spirit. So therefore, you're not accessing truth in your soul. So you have a sin nature. It's genetically inherited. It has trends that tempt man to commit sin and oppose doctrine. That means your negative volition of truth. Propensity to attack all things biblical and aggressively oppose God and Christ. You're anti-establishment. Opposition to the divine institutions, hatred of all systems of authority, and opposition to those in authority. Degeneration. Disorganized evil, in which loss of thought, meaning loss of truth, loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. Demonism. Demon possession of a few manipulates the thinking of many through demon influence. It promotes political correctness, multiculturalism, and redistribution of wealth, to name a few. Cosmic panaceas. Philosophies and ideologues that sustain the long march through institutions by propagandizing the benighted into accepting the false premise of human equality. Religion. Man by man's efforts to gain appropriation from God. This system of anti-grace emphasizes Christian service over the work of Christ and the power of the Word of God. Anthropocentric academic speculation. Read universities here. Adherence to hypotheses and theories that dismiss the Bible as the absolute source of truth. For example, socialism, global warming, Big Bang theory, Keynesianism, and so on. And then the word evil, the bottom line. Lucifer's system of good and evil that strives to create a man-made millennium by the exclusion of divine viewpoint. orientation to reality of the invisible war in which we're all engaged is necessary for one's ability to orient and adjust to the idiosyncrasies of daily life. Therefore, you can see Paul's account of this in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 22 through 33. Learn and apply, then, the 10 problem-solving devices to the exegesis, the exigencies in the devil's world. It is Lucifer who initiated the invisible war. That's Isaiah chapter 14. It is Jesus Christ who will end it. In between the ascension of Christ and the rapture of the church, we are to engage ourselves in becoming good soldiers for Christ with the goal of becoming promakoi, front rankers in the spiritual combat. Therefore, busy yourselves in learning the strategies and tactics necessary to do combat in the angelic conflict from the field marshal provided, namely the Word of God. That's how you fight the battle. And the battle is fought with thought. It's to outthink the circumstances in which you live. Lucifer runs this planet, and his minions, of course, are assisting him in that process and that endeavor. And they're very good at what they do. They don't die. They've been alive for eons. They don't get old. They don't get decrepit. They don't get backaches. They don't have to have surgeries. They're always there. And they're smarter than any of us. And all they have to do is get a few people demon-possessed. Propaganda, therefore, is communicated, and then that communication infects the souls of thousands. Blackout of the soul. In this advanced stage of reversionism, the believer's spiritual decline has resulted in his soul suffering the absence of doctrine through the inculcation of cosmic concepts and doctrines from demons. This is noted by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1. So they're there. And however their makeup happens to be, they can be seen. We know that they can be seen because we have reports on it in the Old Testament. In the church age, apparently God has said, you cannot be visible. So beginning with Pentecost, the angels are not visible anymore. They will get visible in the tribulation and in the millennial kingdom, but not in the church age. This is the mystery doctrine. But we do know that they're there because they speak in the scripture as well as the Old and New Testaments. And they're identified by certain titles like the seraphim and the cherubim, seraphs and cherubs in the Greek New Testament. And they therefore have opposition. And the opposition of those fallen angels that created the chaos in eternity past that led to the creation of the human race to resolve the angelic conflict. So we're involved in a war. The war is ongoing. It doesn't relent, doesn't take time off. You have to know the truth in order to make good decisions within an environment that is fallen and is designed to confuse you and distract you away from the truth of the Word of God. You cannot overcome this on your own. It must occur through serious study of the Word of God and therefore the acquisition of a tremendous inventory of biblical ideas based on absolute truth with which you can utilize in moving through your day and do so honorably. This transformation, however, in the blackout of the soul is quite different. It may be illustrated by the presence of a vacuum in the soul. Paul does this in Ephesians 4. This is activated by volitional rejection of divine guidance and divorcement from further inculcation of doctrine. In other words, at one point in a person's life, they're very positive to the teaching of the Word of God. But something goes on in their life to which they react. And the reactor factors overwhelm his desire to keep moving in the Word of God. Therefore, he eventuates away from the light and into the darkness. And that's where reversionism, therefore, has its place to function. And as it functions, you dig your hole deeper until to the point to where you have forgotten the truth. Now all you know is the lie, and this is blackout of the soul. This transformation can be illustrated by the presence of a vacuum in the soul. And when inculcation of truth is discontinued, then a vacuum is formed by which an opposing system of thought fills that vacancy. If you know anything about vacuums, you know that's true. You remove something from an area, something else has got to replace it. And you do that with an inner tube. You can pump it up and it'll be big and it'll have it inside of your tire and it keeps it going and so on. But if you pull the air out of that inner tube, the tire goes flat. Okay, something else, therefore, in order to make that thing function, something else has to go in. So you have information in your soul that is a viewpoint based on establishment, a viewpoint based on the Word of God. You go rebellious against this, therefore you're going to the dark side because you've forgotten the truth. Something has to replace the vacuum, and that is the erroneous concepts from the dark side. And that is, of course, what goes on in this stage here. And Paul will get to it a moment in our lesson here. When inculcation of truth is discontinued, then a vacuum is formed by which opposing systems of thought fill that vacancy. Paul describes this process in Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. And we will approach this stage of reversionism with a brief analysis of these verses. For example, Ephesians 4:17. So this I say, this is Paul, and affirm together with the Lord, so the Lord writes off on this, that you walk. That's peripateo. That's a word for walking. And walking has to do with one foot placed ahead of the other, repeated over time so that you go from point A to point B. How is it that you acquire spiritual walking? God uses this term in many sections of Scripture. The one that I think is important is Proverbs chapters 1 through 15, where you have Greek terms like derek, which is the Greek Hebrew term for the Greek peripateo. And it has to do with the loss of thought or the acquisition of it. And so you have wheel tracks is the, one of the words that's used. Wheel tracks of righteousness is making your path an avenue for righteous conduct. Deviations away from that, wheel tracks of wickedness, means to deviate away from divine standards and making decisions that do not honor God and do not contain divine thought. So Proverbs gets into that for 15 chapters. And we have the word here, it's derek in the Old Testament, but peripateo in the New, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. The futility of their mind. Walking illustrates the choices each individual makes with his law of freedom. Everyone has volition. You may choose whatever you want to do, whatever you want to say, wherever you want to go. Whenever anyone goes from point A to point B, it is their free will that takes them there. The path taken is the volitional progression from thought to decision and then to action. Now, we are who we are by means of what we think. The decisions we make are based on our inventory of ideas in conjunction with divine viewpoint from the Word of God or cosmic viewpoint from Cosmos Diabolicus. It's one or the other. It's either human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. Now, we generalized this process with two phrases, wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness. And examples of these polar opposites are found, as I've just noted, in Proverbs chapters 1 through 15. Now, in Ephesians 4:17, the verb peripatetlo is a cognate of the Hebrew verb derek. Each means to walk. One foot in front of the other. This is a growth process. You start at point A and you go to point B. When you get there, you go to point C. This is a growth illustration. So So Paul is encouraging these believers to stop their reversionistic walk and return to the study of the Word of God. So you have behavior patterns that are facilitated. In this passage, the path of least resistance is the category of wickedness. And so when you study Ephesians, you get to chapter 4, Paul is driving home the point that people who deviate from the truth have to go somewhere at that point. You can't get in a situation to where you're rejecting truth and everything shuts down and goes blank. A vacuum is occurred, and in that vacuum rushes the lie. And that's what he's getting into here. The apostle compares the reversionistic lifestyle with that of the Gentiles. They're called ta ethne. The term is used in a number of applications in the New Testament, but here it makes reference to Gentiles classified as heathens. And when Jews who consider themselves among the chosen people speak disparagingly of Gentiles, they often use the plural noun goyim, often translated into English by the word heathen. And that's true in Scripture. And we have goyim in Scripture, it's talking about heathens, those people who are not Jews. So how would it be in our application? You have believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're members of the royal family. Those who have not placed their faith in Christ are not members of the royal family. They're outside the avenue of where we function, and therefore they're heathen. They're goyim, in essence. How do we deal with those people? With grace. And we try to somehow conduct ourselves in a manner of fashion that would inspire them to become interested in the Lord Jesus Christ as their eternal Savior. And then after that having been accomplished, to get in a serious study of the Word of God. I've told you several times, back when Billy Graham was in his flower and giving these, I forget what he called them, crusades everywhere. And that meant in a stadium, 80,000 people. And when people would come down at the end of the invitation, there would be people there to meet them. What was that all about? Wanted to make sure that these people understood the gospel of Jesus Christ was faith alone and Christ alone, and had they truly made that personal decision on faith when they were in the stands and now you're sitting in the front. And they were able to, if some people said, I know that I need to do this, that, and the other thing, but I'm willing to start today, at that point they give the gospel again. It's not about what you do, it's what Christ has done. Faith alone in Christ for salvation. Now, having been saved, you've got to grow in grace. So we encourage you to go to church. And they give you a little brochure of some kind that gives information on how to be saved and so on. But encourages these new believers to find a church and go to it. They never tell them what church to go to. Just find a church somewhere. It's up to the Holy Spirit to lead that person to the right place where they can grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so they leave there with that instruction, go find a church. Now, I know this is true because I've been involved in a crusade that was based on Billy Graham's operations. So the point is a person has to make a decision as to whether he is going to leave the environment of thought that he presently possesses and go to yet another one that is unfamiliar to him, but he would like to give it a go. That's meaning you go from goyim to believer. So believers without a high inventory of biblical principles are unable to defend their souls from outside temptations and adopt the character traits of the ta ethne, the heathen Gentiles of SPQR. The same circumstance is in evidence in the 21st century of America. Deviations away from the standards. Because people have turned their eyes away from Scripture, from Christianity, from churches, from religion, or whatever you would like to use to describe this. And that this is now passe, and it's too strict, or it's too ridiculous, and not many of this, and don't have enough of that. Whatever the decisions are, they leave that and begin operating on their own volition, and therefore they pursue what they hope to be happiness, and they are very frustrated the happiness is not being realized. So I want to, as we close here for tonight's study, I want to start back at the beginning just to recite these things. You are an ethne. You're in negative volition. You have left the teaching of the Word of God. Or you never were in it and don't want any part of it. Where are you spiritually and in your soul? You're in a stage of reversionism that has 8 categories of decline. The first is reaction and distraction. You react against the truth, and that gets things going. The reaction against the truth of the Word of God means you have to pursue the happiness elsewhere. And that means you must go into a frantic search for it. The world does not provide this. 3, emotional revolt of the soul. When happiness is not acquired, then an emotional reaction results, and the soul therefore shuts down divine or establishment viewpoint. Then you have locked in negative volition toward the Word of God. That's stage 5. And then stage 6, we have the blackout of the soul, which we're now noting. And that is the lower echelons of spiritual decline, and this is where a person is almost to the point of the sin unto death. So the status of these believers' souls is described next by the locative of sphere of the noun matai ates. Translated futility by the New American Standard, the Net Bible, and the New International Version, vanity by the King James. Based on Paul's context in Ephesians 4, the loss of thought through the stages of reversionism and its end result, blackout of the soul, we translate matai ates with the word vacuum. Here's the definition for that. Empty of ideas. Unintelligent, indicative of mental vacancy, devoid of content or substance, an empty space, unoccupied with the usual or natural contents. Ephesians 4:17 and 18 reads this way. I repeatedly communicate and affirm at successive intervals with the Lord that you no longer walk in wheel tracks of wickedness, as the heathen also walk in the vacuousness of their souls, having, through a process, arrived at a permanently darkened state in their way of thinking, having been estranged, excluded, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance which keeps on being in them because of the hardness of their heart. That's Paul. That's quite a breakdown. That's the expanded translation, of course. Now, the mentality of the soul, therefore, is divided into 2 parts. 1, the nous, translated mind. 2, the cardia, translated heart. Information in the nous is perceived academically, while information in the cardia is perceived spiritually. This is the transfer of academic information to spiritual thought by the Holy Spirit in a person's growth process. And so the heart is divided into 7 functional aspects of the soul essence, and here they are, and we'll note them tomorrow night. Frame of reference, memory center, vocabulary storage, categorical storage, conscience, momentum, and wisdom. And we'll review that point 16 tomorrow evening and then move to stage 7, which is scar tissue of the soul. The scar tissue of the soul will lead us to the final, which is reverse process reversionism. We'll have a little bit of work to do on the difference between justification and vindication. Very important words that come up in James chapter 2, you might recall. And so we'll have to spend a little time on that. And that might get us to the point where on Sunday, if we have Bible class Sunday, beginning our review of James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, coming over here, I heard a weather report. And it's going to start snowing sometimes Friday. And it's going to snow into Saturday. And then some of the forecast is saying it will continue through Saturday night into Sunday morning with an accumulation of 6 or more inches. If that transpires, and I'll keep my eye on the weather forecast, we will, as is our custom, cancel Sunday's services. You know how they lie here with regard to the weather. So we'll just have to wait and see. But be alert to that, and I'll send things out through the internet if we have to make that decision. But we will meet tomorrow evening. Well, yes, Joe Henry's reminded me that we're going to have a luncheon after the second session on Sunday, if we meet. And the reason is that we've decided to do this because we're asking the ladies, I hope the men stay out of this completely, but have the ladies prepare their favorite dishes and bring them to church on Sunday. And we'll all go into the cafeteria here and we'll eat till we get full. But that will go on if we have Bible class, but be alert to the weather. Also, Dana's had some setbacks with regard to her recovery. She may have to go back in the hospital tomorrow, so put her in your prayers as well. Also remember the family of Eric Parsons. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer that we'd be motivated to continue our pursuit of truth, acquiring the absolutes of your word, and therefore having the power to make good decisions from a position of strength. Encourage us by this prospect as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.